Father, we know that in ourselves we are weak, but you are strong, and we are in you, and you are in us. So, Heavenly Father, remind us of that. As we face forces that are so far beyond our abilities to withstand, but are easy for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray and for his sake. Amen. Turning our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. The book of Hebrews has taken us on an extraordinary adventure throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And the book of Hebrews means to address a great transition that has taken place with the coming and the birth, the sinless life, the arrest, the torture, the crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the Father. This is a great turning in which, as the Old Testament prophets foretold and taught us, that our God does new things. Our God's character never changes. His purposes never change. But in the fulfillment of those purposes and the exhibition of his character in that fulfillment, we do move to different eras, different epochs. And we live in a particular era or epoch of the fulfillment of God's saving work. Book of Hebrews teaches us that the time for the Old Testament sacrifices for the temporary forgiveness of sins is over. And it teaches us also that the Lord we worship, even though he will always be the crucified Savior, he is now seated at the right hand of power. His ascension involved his exaltation to a place of power that he did not occupy when he was on this earth. It was still his prerogative to wield that power. But in order that he might save us, the Lord Jesus Christ suspended the continuous use of the prerogatives of his deity. He could have had 10,000 angels come down and rescue him from the opposition, from the hatred, from the arrest, from the scourging, from the nails in his hands, the spear in his side, the thorn crown pressed into his skull. But he didn't. Because it was necessary for him to suffer and die once and for all on the cross of Calvary in order for God's redeeming purpose to be fulfilled. Well, he's done that. And he is not suffering anymore. The marks are still there. We're told that in the next world, those marks that our sins put in his hands, in his side, in his skull will be visible. But he's not in pain now. He is a king who's exercising the full powers of his royal status. And we need to know that. We, on the other hand, now have new access to the throne of God. We don't need a mediator to get to God. There's one, well, we do need a mediator. We have one. It's Jesus Christ. You don't need me to get you to God. You, I, all of us, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, can boldly go before the throne of grace, we've been taught in Hebrews. And we can cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And we can go there with a clear conscience, not because we have not sinned, but because the blood of Jesus Christ purchased for us once and for all the forgiveness of our sins. We're not free from God's expectation that we will confess our sins and repent of our sins, being the sinners we are. But we are not under the condemnation of God because of our sins. There can never be any condemnation, any final verdict condemned for us, because we are covered by the blood of Christ. We're found in Him, the Bible says, not having a righteousness of our own. That has changed from the Old Testament. And so that is very, very good news. But there's now also a possibility among the people who name the name of Christ, among those who avail themselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a new possibility of deception, of self-deception, about which it could hardly be more urgent that we be warned about. And it's the possibility that a person imagines themselves to be safe, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, when they are actually not. And the book of Hebrews, its purpose is two or threefold. And we're making the transition from chapter 10 to chapter 11 to the second major purpose of the book of Hebrews. But the first purpose of Hebrews really does center on this problem. There's nothing loving about giving unwarranted comfort to one who is not saved that they are saved. Now, when I say that, I think all of us, we see that it's the case. We see it with our brains, don't we? Nothing could be less loving than to give unwarranted comfort to someone who is not safe under the blood of Jesus and give them the comfort that they are. But carrying out, acting on that realization is not easy. As I've said many times since I became a preacher, I don't know if it goes back to 1977, but it goes back a long way, I've said to people, I wish I had a scanner. Scan you, I'd scan myself, save, 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 save. And then one of my neighbors, I think he would say, I'm saved, just based on my observation of it. But if I had the scanner, no, we don't have that. And so our behavior in this regard depends upon discernment. Discernment in actual cases. And one of my favorite professors years ago, he said that probably the most difficult burden of the church is the burden of ongoing discernment in difficult cases or just ambiguous cases that can confront us on an array of issues, not just whether one's saved or not. The church in America right now is being confronted with a new and very serious threat that I've mentioned most weeks I've been here over the last few months. We're facing a revolution, a cultural revolution. We can call it the woke revolution. We can call it many things, but it's real. It is happening. It is in our K-12 schools. It is on TikTok. It is in social media. It is in some ways in the churches. It is in the universities. It's in the colleges, even the ones that are Christian. Why would that be so? Because any school that participates in the student loan program, and that's a major line item in their budget, then the Department of Education has a very punitive lever that it can pull and say, you cannot participate. And so people who run those schools pay exquisite attention to what might trigger upset within the Department of Education, and that would jeopardize their accreditation, and it would potentially remove them from the ability to participate in the federal student loan program. We're facing, these are new problems for us as a nation and for the church in America. And we don't have a history of dealing with these kinds of things. And so it means that the burden of church leadership, of discernment, of how do we respond to these things, is upon us. And I feel it very, very keenly. And a similar kind of burden of discernment comes with this matter of the realization that there can be people who are not saved, who've been helped to think they are, who've not been challenged by anyone to say, well, wait a minute, you know, what about, it's so good when churches, when they hire someone and they say, tell us about your conversion to Jesus Christ. It's so good that we hear them say that. It doesn't prove anything, but it certainly would be a great derelict of responsibility for us to treat that as a matter that we just assume. We've been studying in church history about some Lutherans who in the 17th century were complaining about their preachers and pastors, which there's nothing strange about that. You'll all be doing that later today. I'll be served up for dinner. I know that. We were talking about that in Sunday school today. But they were saying that the quality of the preaching and the lack of biblical knowledge among their pastors and other church leaders was so bad that something needed to be done about it. And they put forward these reforms that needed to take place. And one of them was that they thought that seminaries needed to start being freestanding rather than in universities. And they needed to be seminaries that were separate so that they're not constantly in contact with ever-secularizing forces on the university campuses. And one of the things that they proposed is everyone who is ordained and deployed to preach the word of the living God should be able to give a credible testimony of their call to the ministry of the word. And that became a standard requirement of enrollees, of applicants, to most evangelical seminaries around the world. Within a century, you saw that everywhere. And so all of the Southern Baptist seminaries require that you say that and that you write about it. Where I teach at Sanford, Beeson Divinity School, they all say that. And so when we get to this part of my lectures at Beeson, and we talk about this, that these people were calling for that, and I say to them, and all of you either can give a credible account of your call to the ministry, or you lied about it, or you wouldn't be in this room, because they all had to say that. And that situation is to some extent akin to what is being proposed in the book of Hebrews. Just because there are many important decisions and assessments that lead to decisions that we face in life where we cannot gain 100% certainty doesn't mean that we have no responsibility at all. And sometimes we speak as though that's not the case, don't we? Well, I can't know. Who am I to judge? And you can be sure that if you begin to scrutinize a person with regard to this, a person that maybe doesn't know hardly anything about the Bible, they'll know that verse. Thou shalt not judge. They'll have that in a holster. And they'll say that. Well, what we're talking about here is not judgment as is prohibited and warned against by Jesus, where we act as the final judge of a person. What we're talking about now is the only thing we can do, but this we must do, is proximate provisional assessment of a situation. And nothing can be more foolhardy than to go through life with great decisions where you don't do that. Like when you get married, you might want to ask some questions to the one you're about to take an oath to. Before you take a job, they would be wise to scrutinize you, and you would be wise to scrutinize them. And that's really what we're talking about here. Given the fact that we're told it is possible for people who believe they're Christians are actually not, it is loving to embrace, however hesitantly, our proximate provisional responsibility to render a kind of assessment about these kinds of things. And so we turn here to chapter 10, verse 26. And at the heart of the signal that a person is not a believer, even though they've come to think they were, and others may think they are, and no one disabuses them of that, is that they are sinners. Now, how many times have I not only said that I'm a sinner, and I've said you're sinners, and I've said it worse than that. I think I've said that I think all of you all are eat up with sin. I think I've said that. How can I say that? And I've also said how much comfort that gives me, that we can be friends since we're all sinners. I said all of that, and I meant all of it. What does that mean? And how can I say that? And then one of the key things of showing that a person's not truly converted is that they're sinners. Well, we've talked about this before. Do you embrace your sin and rationalize it? Or do you fight against it? Is your conscience disturbed by sin in your life once you recognize that it's sin? Or is your conscience not disturbed? Do you pursue holiness because you love the Lord? Or do you not do that? This is what he's talking about here. Paul knew that he was the greatest of sinners. Paul taught that we're to confess our sins one to another. Jesus knew we would go on sinning. Not just go on sinning, but we who belong to Jesus Christ, he knew that we would sin against other Christians. That's why he told us to pray. When you pray, ongoing, not pray one time, pray this way: forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I said before, no one does that. They just go to another church. They just avoid that person. No one does it. But we should be doing it. And we need to do it because we're sinners. So we got two categories of sinners here. We got sinners who are saved, and we got sinners who are not saved. What's the difference? I've asked some questions. These are the kind of questions we should ask. Are you a sinner? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? If you say, yes, I do, well, then here I think that the Barbara Walters question is appropriate. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the fact that you're a sinner? Is your first inclination is to think about somebody who's a worse sinner? That's a lost person then. Or is your first inclination to say, God deserves better, I ought not to sin? Do you pursue holiness? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be one who has obeyed the imperative of our Lord? Be ye holy as our Father in heaven is holy. These are the kind of questions we ask. And to me, one of the greatest questions is this: do you suffer the loss of the experience of God's favor when you hold on to sin in your life? If you don't, that's a sign of not being. It doesn't prove anything in one instance, But that should be a disturbing sign. A little alarm bell goes off. I'm able to sin. I know it's a sin. The Bible says it's a sin. I do this sin, but I don't feel some diminution, some reduction in my fellowship with God when that happens. No, that's the experience of a believer. And Hebrews is the book that really teaches this. Later it will say, those who don't experience the correction, the spanking of God, are not His children. There's a kind of disturbance in our minds and hearts that is a mark that we're God's child. If we're not God's child, He can just let you go to hell in a handbasket. But if we're His child, He'll correct us out of His love. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that harkens back. I haven't said harken back in a long time. That felt good. It harkens back to chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. It says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. That's chapter 10, verse 12. A single sacrifice. But for those who go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It says, nothing can be done about your sin. Throughout these last five or six chapters, we've been noticing this, that the particular person who's in danger that the writer of the book of Hebrews has in mind is not a notorious non-Christian sinner. It's a person within the body of Christ who does these things. They're people who've been fully exposed to the gospel, and they've made certain movements and statements that one makes because they are saying, I want to be a Christian. But in fact, it hasn't been sincere. It hasn't been saving faith. And it shows up according to certain indicators. And one of them is they sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth. And for them, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But what does remain for them? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this whole book has been using this device, not just a device, it's substantive, but it's also a pattern of how the argument takes place. Before Jesus Christ came and died and rose and ascended to the Father, here's some things that were true, and here's some things that were not true. After these things have happened, here's some things that are now true that weren't true before, and some things that aren't true that were true before. This comparison of the times. Well, this verse 28 is referring to a situation before Jesus came, and there was no possibility of being incorporated into the body of Christ. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, which would be so easy, because we've all broken the Ten Commandments. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the people who go on sinning deliberately. They've done much worse than transgressing the law of Moses. They're trampling on Jesus. They have let themselves be seen as followers of Jesus when they're not. Do you see it? doesn't matter what I think or say. What matters is whether what I say is true. Do you see it? Anyone who has said, how much worse do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Is this talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Many throughout the history of the church believe that it is. Now, why might it not be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The reason they would say this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is because it's talking about a person that's kind of in this borderland of conversion, sanctification, dealings with the Spirit, having the actual gospel preached. And then they actually are not saved, and nothing can be done to save them. And then we have this outraging the Spirit here. That's why some have said, you know, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Others say no, because when they go to the passages where the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is taught, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the sin that happens there, the specific sin that happens there, is the attributing to the devil of something that God did. And this is what they do when Jesus casts out the devil. And some say, well, he can do that because he's the chief of the devils. But see, that's not right. He actually does it and is able to do it because he's the Son of God. And Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. But those critics of Jesus are saying, no, this wasn't the act of God, the Holy Spirit. This was the act of the devil. So they're attributing to demons and the devil what God actually did. And that's when Jesus says, you know, all sins can be forgiven, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That can't be forgiven. And so that's why some would say, no, that's more of a specific thing. Some would say that's a specific thing, but we're seeing an expansion here of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, whether it goes in that category or not, what we definitely see is that there is an outraging of the Spirit of grace that results in a person not being able to be saved, that they are headed for hell. I'm reminded of that chilling passage in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord says, seek me while I may be found. Teaching us that we can't just decide on our own, well, I'm done with my sin now. Lord, meet me here at 4 o'clock and we'll get this salvation thing done. Forgive me. Seek me while I may be found. These are people, they not only have had their chance, they've been served up the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has had dealings with them, so that they were able to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, they use the language of tasting. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. And then after that, they go on sinning deliberately. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Now, this is a switch he's done 4 times in the book of Hebrews. He talks about these people, the possibility of these people who go on sinning, who tasted of the heavenly gift. The Holy Spirit has had dealings with them. They've heard the gospel. They've said they believe. And a major purpose of the book is to warn about this possibility. And then he goes on to say, we're confident that this is not true of you, Hebrews. And he's doing that now. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So we've already seen a mark of those who are not right with God. They are not; their sins are not covered. They can't go into the throne of grace boldly. And the mark of that is they sin deliberately. And now we're going to see marks of those for whom that's not true. What are some marks? What characterizes those who are truly the children of God? Who don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit? When you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. This hits home for us today because now we're living in a time where this is starting to happen to Christians, and it could get much worse. I pray that it doesn't. Where because we are Christians, we will suffer because we are Christians. We don't have a history of that. We have a long history of being praised because we're Christians, being rewarded because we're Christians, being thought well of in society because we're Christians, having a better chance of getting the job and the promotion and the raise because we're Christians. But most of history hasn't been that way for most Christians. And now we're starting to get a taste of it, and it could get very worse. And so this is a sign in conditions like that, which, by the way, from the ascension of Jesus until that situation changed for Christians was almost 300 years. It took almost 300 years for it to be materially and socially advantageous to be a Christian. Now, the persecution wasn't relentless all the time everywhere, but it wasn't a help anywhere for 3 centuries. And so I read the Bible so differently now than I used to. So many parts of the Bible now, and I wish that this wasn't so, but so many parts of the Bible now are relevant to me in ways they couldn't be before, because no one was trying to knock me down or hurt my children, or punish me because I was a follower of Christ. So read these passages and either just read right over them, or thank God that I live in a place where this is not true for me. But increasingly it is becoming true. And so it says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. These are people that are in prison for their faith. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. We're sure this is not true of you, because how can any of us know? There's some things we can't know until we've experienced it. And so it's not our fault. I couldn't know how I or my wife would handle the loss of our son until it happened. I could speculate about it. I could consider it. But now I know exactly how I'll respond up to this point, because I've experienced it. How can any of us know with high levels of certainty what we truly believe, unless and until it would cost us something dear to us to deny? How can we know? What would happen? Real persecution. Visit. What would I do? I don't know. But I do know what I should do. I do know what would exhibit that I am truly a child of God. I will not recant. I will not say I've changed my mind. There are many ways to God. I say Jesus is Lord. But my faith hasn't been put to that test. But the Bible teaches that that is a good test. Plundering of their property. Now, why did they accept the plundering of their property? Was it because they never really cared about their property? No. Was it because their property, the things they owned, didn't mean anything to them? That's not why. And by the way, I've mentioned this passage in Deuteronomy before, but God likes to bless us with material things, and He likes for us to enjoy it for what it is, a gift from his hand that we did not deserve. You say, well, I worked and I did this. Well, who made you able to work? Who made you the kind of person who would work? But you don't know the opposition I had. Well, who gave you the power to stand up against that opposition? Friends, he is to be thanked for every good thing we've ever known or will know. He heaps all these blessings on his people in the promised land. And it says in Deuteronomy before they got there, when I do this, you're not going to handle it well. You're going to be proud of yourself for what you did and forget that God gave it to you. It was a gift. But what should have happened is what apparently happened with Job. Job, he was wealthy, he had all kinds of stuff, and he handled it the right way. He received it as a gift of God. He didn't think he deserved it. When we give gifts that are material, we want the person to enjoy it. Right? You didn't want me to... And my wife denies that you talk to her about this gift basket and all these things, but I don't see how you all could know exactly the stuff I like. Do I say everything when I preach? And I said, Jackie, I know you've been talking to them, because one after another, you know, extra toasty cheeses, because I'm a man. Crunchy Cheetos, because I'm a man. Dark chocolate, Doves with peanut butter in it, because it's masculine. Now, something becomes masculine just because I do it. But when we give people things, gifts, we want them to enjoy them as the things they are. This is not a slam against property. It's a slam against idolatry. It's a slam against blasphemy. We're told why they were willing to suffer that. They joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's going to come up later in other chapters of Hebrews. You take away everything from us, and we're still headed for a city that is not made with human hands. We're still headed for a place where the streets are cold. Nothing that can be heaped upon us can separate us from these coming blessings. They've already done everything. The devil has done everything he can do, and we as sinners have done everything we can do to our Savior Jesus Christ. And the result of it is he got up from that grave. So there's nothing anyone can do to us that will be the final word on the children of God. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This is what I'm praying for now. I don't think I've handled the new conditions of my country over the last 7 or 8 years always the best way. I think I have been sometimes right, and of course God's the judge. I could be wrong about what I'm about to say. I think I've been rightly upset, and I've been wrongly upset. And the wrongly upset is when I'm upset as though I don't have a God who's in control of everything. If I'm upset as though this life we live on this earth is a short span. If I'm upset as though I don't have a new world with a new body, with Jesus and my mother and my son there with me. Because if I'm upset with those not in place, then I'm upset according to a lie. Because these things are true. And he's telling us here, I don't expect, God's not saying they should joyfully give up their property, even if nothing will ever compensate for it. No, he said they will give it up because they know. They know. But there's no material blessing that can ultimately be deprived to his children. And he can make that promise because he got up out of the grave and now he sits on the right hand of power. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Just a little while. My righteousness one shall live by faith. He trusts these words, you see. He trusts these words. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. When the crunch times come, we don't shrink back. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Grant that this will be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your great sacrifice, by which our sins are forgiven and by which our future is purchased and secured. Forgive us when we forget this. Forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we live according to the lie that even one of your promises could be anything except absolutely secure. And so, Heavenly Father, as all of us in this room, Christians in many, many parts of the world, but now in the whole of the Western world, as we face new and growing hostility and persecution, grant by your power and your Spirit and through our faith, we will not shrink back. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Grant that we will trust and obey.